So I'm in the 11th chapter of the book of the Revelation. I'm going to read in Revelation chapter 11, verses 1 through verse 11. And in fact, I'll read through 14 because I'm going to go back and actually be able to make a little more headway. Since we did establish some foundational principles last week, we can make some headway. I can just comment on some things and then build on them. And I think you'll grasp that. If I'm able to accomplish that in an hour, I'll open the floor for a few questions before we close tonight. And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple, leave out and measure it not. For it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread under foot 42 months. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks that stand before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people, kindreds, tongues, and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. They that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. And after 3 days and a half, the spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And the same hour was there a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell. And in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000. And the remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe was past. And behold, the third woe comes quickly. Thus is the reading of God's word. I'll say this first and foremost, just for the record. I'll develop this more fully when we get into the seven churches of Asia Minor, which will be our series after Hebrews. We are dealing with the sixth trumpet right now. We are in the sixth trumpet. There are seven trumpets. There are seven vial judgments, and there are seven seals. If you will pull up my image PowerPoint that the folks have in their outline, you have the revelation of Jesus Christ, that right there. You need to get a visual of that grid so I can show you what I'm talking about, how important it is to understand the structure of the book of Revelation. That grid right there explains a lot. So I'm going to actually do it so it can be on record. If you read your pamphlet, it will speak specifically to what we're doing. And you can open your pamphlet up. The front page is something you can read on your own. But the revelation of Jesus Christ, the book of the Revelation, is a gift of God the Father given to God the Son for the good of his church throughout all of time. The book of Revelation is a gift given by God the Father to God the Son for the edification of the church and the good of the church throughout time. Verse 1 of Revelation chapter 1 underscores this. So go there so you can see this. Revelation chapter 1 explains to us why it was given. The revelation of Jesus Christ. You guys see that, right? The book of the Revelation has as its central subject whom? Jesus Christ. Now watch what it says, ladies and gentlemen. I want you to grasp the gift of this revelation and his intentions as given to Christ by his Father, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him. Now, who is God in this context? The Father, right? Now, I want you to understand then that what Jesus is about to receive is a gift from the Father to the Son. The book of the Revelation is God the Father's own estimation of what will be a privilege to give to the Son, who will then pass it on to the church. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to do what? To show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. Verse 1 gives us a whole process of transmission of God's purpose to Jesus, and that is the revelation was given to Jesus by the Father. It's a gift to Jesus because of his triumph at Calvary. Christ was given the crown rights of the universe by virtue of his death on Calvary. Now, do you guys remember when he was often asked by his disciples, when is the kingdom coming? When shall the promise of the Father be given to us? And Jesus would say, now, that's in my Father's hand to do. Those issues pertain to my Father. When the kingdom will come, how it will manifest itself, what it will do, is in my Father's hands alone. Do you guys remember that kind of deference? And it indicates, ladies and gentlemen, that Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, being the Son of God, was deferring the whole of human history and revelation and purpose to his Father. You need to understand that Christ was not operating as a sole fiat in control of events as if he were not merely the mediator. The covenant is the Father's covenant. The Son is the mediator of that covenant, and he never deferred from being what we call second in command. He never deferred. He never attributed to himself or took to himself the right to be viewed as the one carving out the plan, performing the plan, functioning the plan. It was always, I came to do my Father's what? You need to know that. Because that framework of relationship between Christ and his Father is going to be seen clearly through the whole book of the Revelation. You need to know that the fact that Christ is on his throne right now in glory, ruling over the universe, is a gift from God the Father to his Son. And that the whole of the Revelation is a relationship between the Father and the Father bestowing upon the Son the authority to rule over everything. Psalm 2, ask of me, and I will give you the uttermost parts of the earth as an inheritance. Why? Because Jesus had accomplished eternal redemption. And what did the Father do? He set his own Son, his own King, upon his holy hill of Zion, right? And so why I'm saying this is that you need to know that what John receives, he receives through the ministry of an angel. The angel becomes a mediator between John and Christ for John to see this revelation. This angel and John walk through the whole of the revelation, and John stumbles twice, doesn't he? Because the revelation is so powerful, John wants to fall down and worship the angel, doesn't he? He does it twice in Revelation 19 and in 22, and the angel says, do not do it. God is the one to be worshipped. I am just a vehicle helping you comprehend what the Father has given to the Son because of what Christ accomplished at Calvary. You need to know then that while Christ is the revelation of the book, the gift of the whole of the revelation is given to him by his Father. And in fact, there are four major visions. You need to understand this. Go back to our PowerPoint. Four major visions. And I've been teaching this for years. Four major visions, and subsumed under those major visions are the seal judgments, trumpet judgments, and vial judgments that have to be understood. What are the four major visions? First major vision is Jesus Christ in the midst of his what? You need to know that. Chapters 1 through 3 describe and depict Jesus as the great high priest, therefore mediator. As the great high priest, therefore mediator. In the midst of his what?
Now, if we understand the symbolism, what we are understanding is that Christ, who is the head over all things, is, according to Paul's language in Colossians 1, he's the head over all things to the church. The role of Christ is mediator over the world for the good of his church. That what he works through primarily is the church. That from his throne, he executes his rule through his what? And in Revelation chapter 1 through 3, the church is seen as the menorah, is she not? She's seen as the menorah. And as we learned last week, that's an extraction from the what? The temple. Because the temple is the grand ideal of God, is it not? The temple is the grand ideal of God. And so from his throne, he works in the world through his church to bear witness to the world of the glory of God. The purpose of the church down here as Christ's witness is to bear record to the truth for Christ to the glory of God. That is the first vision. And the vision that is first doesn't go away or give way to the second vision. It corresponds to the second vision. It's the same way, ladies and gentlemen, when we are dealing with covenant principles. We've been learning this in biblical theology. You know this. The opening covenant principle that God gave to Adam and Eve was that they should do what? Be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth, right? And then we enter into other covenant principles like God saying, I'll never destroy the earth. And he puts a rainbow in the sky. But he takes the first covenant principle and adds it to the second one, right? So that now Noah must now fulfill that first covenant principle. And that first covenant principle gets carried with the second covenant principle of the rainbow, because they are standing principles to the next covenant principle that was given, which was the building of the Ark of the Covenant and then the circumcision given to Abraham. Now Abraham has to take up multiplying and replenishing the earth, being sure that God's not going to destroy the earth again, because God has an ultimate purpose, and that's the coming of whom? You guys got that? So every covenant model or every covenant form gets attached to the next covenant form. It doesn't disappear. It gets subsumed under it because it's part of the advancement of God's revelation. And that's the same way the book of Revelation works. Meaning, when we deal with Christ Jesus in the midst of his church, and then we move to chapter 4 through chapters 18, we see Jesus on his throne. Chapter 4 opens up speaking to us about a great throne. And then it gives us this enigmatic language of the one who sits on the throne as being like jasper and like sardis and like fine stones. No image of a person, only descriptions of glory and bliss described in the characteristics of fine jewels, because they represent God's glory. And we are still using Old Testament language, because back in the days of Exodus, when God had called Moses up to the mount, he called the elders initially. And when the elders went up into the mount, they saw the feet of God. That's what the text says. And the elders saw the feet of God. They saw the underside of his feet. That's an anthropomorphical term. God is not a man. But they saw the feet of God, and it spoke to the feet of God as being like unto fine jewels and sardonyx and onyx and all of these glorious stones that represents the brilliance and glory of God. You guys understand that we are using hyperbolic symbolism to describe something that's spiritual in nature. Y'all got that, right? It's important, because I don't want to have to talk like this over and over in a redundant fashion, since you grasp that we're dealing with symbolism. What I'm getting at is nothing in the book of Revelation is new in terms of this terminology. It has its origins in the Old Testament. And so you'll read that in the pamphlet as well. So the next major vision that the people of God are to grasp. Now mark this, and mark the comfort of this idea. Mark the comfort that the first vision that John gets. Remember what Revelation chapter 1 said around verse 11? And I heard a voice behind me, the voice as the sound of a trumpet. The trumpet represents what? The word of God. And he says, and I turned to see the voice that spake with me. Now, how do you see a voice? So now we have to mix the metaphors, because the voice is now being personified, is it not? The voice is a person. That person is whom? Christ is the word of God. And so as a trumpet, Christ speaks clearly and authoritatively to his people. We, out of all the people of the earth, ought to hear the voice of God as a trumpet to us. It's a trumpet to us. It may not be a trumpet to anyone else, but to us it's a trumpet. That means the trumpet which was used in the Exodus journey, because we're dealing with the Exodus excursion, right? Remember what God told the children of Israel? Make two silver trumpets. And you use those trumpets to tell the people of God when to go and when to stop. When to prepare for worship, when to prepare for warfare, when to prepare to move. In other words, we receive the authoritative instruction of God's word as a trumpet sound to us as to our marching orders. So John turns and he sees the voice that spake with him, and then he sees this glorious high priest in all of this garb standing in the middle of the seven golden candlesticks. You guys know that, right? And that vision was to impress the church in the first century with this reality. Christ has risen from the dead. He has ascended into heaven, AD 33. And for now some 60 years, they have not seen Christ. They have preached the gospel. They have spread the gospel all over Asia Minor and parts of Europe and in the Middle East. And they have suffered for the gospel. They started suffering for the gospel during the book of Acts, carried over into the period of time wherein Nero and the Roman Titus persecuted the church, destroyed the church, that is the Jewish temple and the whole Jewish city, Jerusalem. And then subsequent to that, the people of God being scattered abroad have always suffered what? Persecution. That's the depiction of the book of Revelation, and that's the reason why that revelation was given. I'm going to appeal to you as the people of God understanding this. If you are the bride of Christ and your husband has gone on a long journey, and he has left you with a job to do, and you are doing your job, and over time you start to suffer for the job that you are doing, wouldn't it be comforting for your husband to send you a letter to let you know everything's all right? I want it to resonate so we can connect heaven with earth, the things that Christ is doing in the spiritual dimension with what's taking place in the earthly dimension. Because the letter is to his bride. And it's to let his bride know, I know it's been some 60 years since you saw me. And I know you've had to deal with the stewardship of my apostles, and they have killed off virtually all my apostles. The only one left now is John. And so the church has suffered persecution, even though it's grown. That persecution wears you down and makes you doubt and makes you wonder until you get a love letter from your husband letting you know everything's all right. And I want you to see things through my eyes. So if you will, by faith, take off the sight of seeing and earthly perspective and rise to the level of your dignity and calling as the bride of Christ and see through my eyes, you'll see yourself in a different light. First of all, I want to let you know that I am with you. That's Christ in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I told you that. Lo, I am with you always to the end of the world. By the Holy Ghost, I am with you. I'm in glory mediating for you as your high priest. I mean, we love to talk about it, but when we get in trouble, it's a whole nother story, isn't it? So he writes a letter and say, listen, are you not the candlestick? Are you not the light of the world? Are you not my temple? Is not the high priest always in the midst of the temple doing his job? Then you can know I'm with you. Y'all got the picture? And I'm going to clean my church up, because that's what we're going to learn as we deal with the seven churches. But I also want you to know that I sit on the throne of the universe and I rule the world. That's the second vision. The same one that's in the midst of us by his spirit is the one controlling all the affairs of the world. He's the one that's opening the seals. That's Revelation 4 and 5. And I saw a lamb in the midst of the throne who came to the Ancient of Days and took the scroll out of his hand and opened up the scroll, and everybody in heaven worshiped God because he was able to take the scroll and open the seven seals, which means he had authority over the affairs of human existence to the end of time. And that events that are transpiring in the world don't happen
by happenstance or by accident or by capri. They are governed meticulously according to a will that Christ possesses as the title deed to the universe. And if the church down here don't know how to rejoice, read Revelation 4. The worship service in Revelation 4 is off the hook. And the joy is that the Lamb was able to actually approach the throne and take the title deed and open the seals. That's Christ on his throne. And it goes from Revelation 4 all the way to 18, which means as you labor to understand those 14 chapters from chapter 4 to 18, this is what you must always keep in mind. Christ is in control of everything that's going on there. He sits at his Father's right hand on his throne with his Father dictating the events. That's why you see in chapter 6, the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And I've been teaching you that for the longest. Those are the simultaneous transpiring world events that have been going on since the time of Christ's ascension to glory. The gospel is preached. There will be wars and rumors of wars have been, still are, aren't they? But the gospel's still being preached, isn't it? So the gospel's preached while wars are taking place. There will be famines. That's the horse with the scales. We still suffer famines, don't we? And there will be death. We still suffer death. All four of those horsemen are merely the affairs of human existence corresponding simultaneously with the preaching of the gospel. That's Matthew 24. You guys know that, right? Matthew 24 fits right into Revelation chapter 6. So when we get to Revelation chapter 19, how does Jesus appear again? He appears in Revelation 19 coming on a white horse with a sword coming out of his mouth. A rimfire sword is a sword of capital punishment to judge the nations. The next time Christ comes, he's coming in judgment against the foes of his people and himself. That's what the people of God have always been looking for. He shall come to take vengeance on all them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. In flaming fire he shall come. That's vision number 4. It's called a major vision. You guys got that? That's where Christ is revealed in the revelation in an authoritative disposition to help the church understand. First, I'm with you. Secondly, I run the universe. Thirdly, I'm coming again. Isn't that our doctrine? Don't we believe that? And the fourth one is, I am at the center of the new heavens and the new earth in a brand new Edenic state where everything is made new all over again. And what flows from me and my Father is the Spirit of God who makes all things new. And he gives us the river of life and trees on the other side of the river and the people of God in the presence of God, seeing him face to face and rejoicing in God their Father. No more tears, no more crying, nothing but rejoicing, nothing but service. And it ends with a warning, right? It ends with a warning. Blessed are they that keep his commandments, that they might have way right to the tree of life. And woe unto the man that takes away from the words of the prophecy of this book. And woe unto him that adds to the words of the prophecy of this book. The book of Revelation is a serious book. Now, I lay that out to help you understand that the book of Revelation is transhistorical. It is not totally future. It is not totally history. It's history, it's present, and it's future. This is why Jesus has said in Hebrews chapter 12, as we move to the 13th chapter, it's chapter 13, by the way, Jesus Christ, yesterday, today, and what? Forevermore. He's the center of all things. And he has governed the past, he is controlling the present, and he will control the future. That synopsis of the book of Revelation I have just given you was for the comfort of the church. To settle her down because of what she was going through, which is given to us in the first three chapters, right? His church is going through trouble in the first three chapters of Revelation. Here's the fallacy that some would teach, that once you get past chapter 3 into chapter 4, it's not about the church anymore. That's ridiculous. It's all about the church. It's all about the church. That's why we're in the 11th chapter. So we're getting ready to go back briefly through some of the language of the 11th chapter. And when we work through the three chapters, you'll see what I am talking about in Revelation chapter 11 now. As we were looking at last week, I'm just going to remind you of it. I'm not going to develop it.
We opened with verse 1 and we talked about the measuring of the temple, right? And we made a distinction between the holy place and the outer temple, didn't we? You can go back to the previous PowerPoint, my sister, the previous PowerPoint. I think it'll be point number 1 or point number 2. We made a distinction when we look at verse 1 of Revelation chapter 11. That means you'll have to go back to the previous PowerPoint. In verse 1 and 2 it says, "And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God." Now I told you that now John is operating out of a neo-Ezekielan sort of prophetic role, because Ezekiel had the same vision and the same call to measure the temple. Do you guys remember that? If you don't, read your Bibles from Ezekiel 40 to Ezekiel 48. Ezekiel was in Babylon receiving visions of a brand new temple by God, even though the temple was already destroyed in 587 BC. There was no temple in Jerusalem. Ezekiel was in Babylon in the captivity receiving a vision from God of the restored temple. And Ezekiel is going with the angel through every part of the temple, measuring everything in the temple. I mean, he's measuring everything. And I told you last week, this would mean we go back to our previous PowerPoint, the other PowerPoint that you had earlier. That's right. Go to the first one so we can move forward. Now go to the second one. All right. Now, go with me to the third one. Let me see where we are. Okay, stay there. You can stay right there. So, in Ezekiel's vision, Ezekiel is joining the angel, measuring the altar, measuring the tabernacle, measuring the holy of holies, measuring the holy place, measuring the articles of the temple, measuring the outer court, measuring everything. It's a long, drawn out, tedious affair from chapters 40 to 48. And what we learned last week is that measuring signifies what? Judging and determining the orthodoxy of a thing. To measure something is to judge and determine the rightness of it, the orthodoxy of it, the correctness of it. Whenever you build something, don't you already have a prefabricated plan with clear numbers as to its dimensions, its size, its scale? And then when you go to make it, don't you see if it corresponds with the scale? Am I making some sense? If the Ark of the Covenant was to be 2.5 feet wide and 2.5 feet deep and 3.5 feet long, when you make it, aren't you going to take a rule out to see if you've met the dimensions that were commanded? Especially if God tells you, you better build this thing exactly like I told you. You don't get to just kind of do a designer build of your own fabrication. It's the same with the building of the church. We can't build the church any kind of way we want to. It's Christ's church. It has to be built according to his plan, with his rule, and with his measure. And we were talking about that last week, right? The standard for measurement is what? The word of God. The word of God. And ultimately, it's Christ himself. So the means that we use to measure is scripture, and the model or the standard is the person of Christ. We are seeking to build a church that meets the measure of the man, Jesus, according to Ephesians chapter 4, right? We are trying to build a church that corresponds to the body of Christ. So I told you last week that there's a distinction between the outer court and the outer temple and the inner temple, and that when you go through the New Testament, particularly from the time of Acts on, the only time you will hear the word hieron used, which is a description of the outer temple or sometimes the physical temple in Jerusalem, is where the text will be explicitly talking about the physical temple of Jerusalem. Okay? But where it uses the word temple primarily in the New Testament, for instance, when it uses it in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and everywhere else, with the exception, we had that one exception clause, remember? Everywhere you read of ye are the temple of the living God, it's the inner sanctum of the holy place where only the priests are allowed to operate. It's the inner sanctum of the holy place where only the priests are allowed to operate. When God allowed Israel to build the temple, he allowed them to build the temple with three separate categories. The category of the Gentiles, the category of the Jews, with a distinction between men and women, and then the category of the priests. The priests themselves were in a separate section because the priests were separated unto God to do the ministry of the temple. No Gentile, no Jewish man or Jewish woman could go into the Holy of Holies. You had to be a Levite or a son of Aaron. That was the special work of the priesthood. Are you guys following me? So the Old Testament temple had those divisions. For the New Testament church, those divisions are broken down. We are all priests in the house of God, are we not? What that means, ladies and gentlemen, when you and I read in Revelation chapter 11, verse 1, this language, and there was given unto me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel rising and saying, measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. You know what it was stating? That you are to measure those people who are part of the true work of God, the true temple ministry. These would be called God's elect. These would be called true saved people who are a spiritual priesthood, a holy nation doing spiritual service unto God. As Peter describes it, as Paul describes it, you and I are the temple of the living God. Am I making some sense? That temple is protected by God. The rest of it is left out. This would be also encouraging to the people in Revelation, in the early church where John is given the revelation to give to the early church, because only the true people of God are concerned about their welfare before God. Only the true people of God want to know if we're on the right track. Only the true people of God want to know if we are doing that which God has called us to do so that God is well pleased with us, for our labor's sake. Only the true people of God want to know that God has our best interest in view. And for them to read, because this was to be read in all the churches, remember? Blessed is he that readeth and heareth the sayings of this book. This epistle was to be read in all the churches. And when the churches would hear that epistle read, the book of the Revelation, by the preacher, they would all get to ask themselves, am I part of the outer court or the inner court? Am I part of that which is measured to be protected, to be preserved, to be used? Or am I part of that which is left out to be trodden underfoot of men? Because we're making a distinction between superficial Christianity and the external church that would compromise and actually buy into the Babylonian system and corrupt the gospel and thus be destroyed. Now, why am I making that proposition? Because we've already established that premise in the book of Acts, haven't we? That there's a carnal secular temple with a false authority that represents the rulers of the church, the Jewish constituency, who are now in conflict with the true temple of God represented by the true believers, i.e. the 120 in the upper room, the apostles who bear the authority of Christ, who are in the very temple that Christ said is coming down, establishing his new church in the midst of that temple. Are you guys with me so far? And so in the midst of that temple, true believers are being built up while that old external temple is being judged, and that old external temple is going to come down in AD 70 to never be built again as it is today. There is no temple in Jerusalem. To affirm the authority of Christ when he says, hereafter you will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great glory. Then you will know who I am when I have fulfilled all these things. Prophesying the judgment and destruction of the temple of Jerusalem. Once the temple was destroyed, it was very clear that Israel had no divine authority and mandate. That divine authority and mandate had been given to whom? The church. Are you hearing me? The church, by the way, that would be made up of Jew and Gentile. The twain becoming one new man, so making peace. Isn't that why Christ died? To break down that middle wall of partition? To bring men and women together in himself? And to make a brand new temple? Whose foundation is Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone, and the apostles and the prophets, upon whose doctrine we are built up? Am I making some sense? I want you to follow that logic because it helps you understand that when Paul was preaching and Paul was teaching throughout the epistles, he had the same vision. By the way, he was caught up to the third heavens and he saw things unspeakable, but you and I would be utterly ludicrous in our thinking to assert that what Paul saw when he went to glory was different than what John saw. They saw the same thing. Am I making some sense? That's why Paul could tell the church at Corinth, with all of its silly fornicating and adultery and perversions, you better stop. You better stop. What does darkness have to do with light? What does the temple of Satan have to do with the table of Christ? The two are mutually exclusive. If you persist in your rebellion against the gospel and allegiance to Christ, you will be judged. This is what you're reading in verses 1 and 2 of Revelation chapter 11. Am I making some sense, you guys? Can I keep going? This is very important. And so what we are doing is we are connecting heaven with earth, aren't we? And we are demonstrating that in the book of Acts chapter 4, where Peter and John have preached and did a notable miracle and the gospel's being spread, they're being assaulted by the leadership, aren't they? Which is what the book of Revelation is getting ready to describe. Now, I want to go through this language a little bit hastily, but you're going to pick up on it. But the court which is without the temple, leave out and measure it not, for it's given unto the Gentiles. And the holy city, what is the holy city? Jerusalem. Shall they tread down 40 and 2 months? I'll deal with those numbers in a little bit. 40 and 2 months. Because John is going to say the same thing three times in this one chapter. 42, 1260, and times and a half of times. He's going to say the same thing. This is all the same language. We'll talk about that in a moment. Listen to what he says. And I will give power unto my two witnesses. Isn't that what Jesus said you would receive? Acts chapter 1 verse 8, tarry ye here in Jerusalem till you receive what? Power, that you may prophesy. Right? Notice what he goes on to say. 1,203 score days clothed in sackcloth. Why is the sackcloth there? Because it's a sign of both mourning and judgment. When you put on sackcloth, you were saying that the people to whom you are speaking are under judgment. Are you hearing me? This is what the apostles were saying to Israel when they said, if you do not believe on Christ, you're going to be destroyed. Let me keep going. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. Two bearing what? Witness. The olive trees symbolizing what? The Holy Ghost. The candlestick, we have already affirmed, symbolizes what? The church. Now watch the interaction between the two. You got to get this now. And if any man will what? Hurt them. See, now, what it says is if their intentions are to hurt them, if their purpose is to hurt them, if they are threatening to hurt them, notice what it says. Fire proceeds out of their what? Now, what comes out of our mouth? Words. What are the words? Scripture. God's word. Right? And you can read it for yourself, Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 14. Jeremiah 5, 14, God makes it very clear. Is not my word like fire? And are not these people like the wood? Therefore, I shall burn them up, Jeremiah. Jeremiah becoming the weeping prophet and what we call the demolition prophet. He's the one speaking judgment against Israel, letting them know God's getting ready to judge you. They hated Jeremiah for it, didn't they? They cast him into a pit, didn't they? They wanted to kill him, right? Because of his words. Because of his words. Because of his words. And so it goes on to say, if any man try to hurt them, they must be killed in this manner. Now watch what it goes on to say. Fire proceeds out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this fashion be killed. So now when God uses the term fire coming out of the mouth, we are bound by Old Testament language to consider whom? Elijah, the prophet. That's in your outline. Remember? When the Syrians tried to come and take Elijah in 2 Kings chapter 1, he said, we're looking for the man of God. We want to take the man of God. We want to bind the man of God. He says, if I be a man of God, let fire come down and consume you. 50 were consumed right away. Then another band came, said, where's Elijah the prophet? He says, if I be a man of God, let fire come down and consume you. Remember the sons of thunder? That's John and James. They wanted to take up that ministry when Jesus and them were going through the neighborhoods, didn't they? That would clean things up real quick, wouldn't it? That would clean things up. The metaphor is speaking to the prophetic element of the Word of God, right? The prophetic element of the Word of God. It is no accident that on the Mount of Transfiguration was both Elijah and whom? Moses. Which brings us into the next metaphorical category in our text. Listen to what it says. In verse 6, these have power to shut heaven. Who shut heaven in their days for 3.5 years? Elijah. Remember that? He shut heaven for 3.5 years in the days of Jezebel and Ahab. We enjoyed our time going through the kings, because as we went through the kings, we understood that the time of the kings represent and correspond to either faithful gospel churches or apostate churches. Every king in his era, 20 kings in Israel, 20 kings in Judah, the vast majority of them all wicked, were periods in which the people of God were struggling with the apostasy in the church. And people died. One of the most egregious era was the time of Jezebel and Ahab. The scripture says Ahab did more evil than just about anyone in Israel. His evil was marrying his wife Jezebel. Jezebel wasn't even a Jerusalemite. She was a Zidonian. But she ran the show, didn't she? And when we get to Revelation chapter 2 and we deal with the church at Thyatira, remember what Jesus says? And you have that false prophetess Jezebel who is teaching my servants to commit fornication and idolatry, and I'm going to kill her children with what? Death. That's the Spirit of God taking that Old Testament language where God has sworn to kill the whole line of Ahab and Jezebel. And he did. Why? Because Jezebel was one of those ungodly women that was seeking to kill the what? Seed. As we're learning in our biblical theology class. And her daughter Athaliah was just as bad as her. So that the seed royal in the children of Israel, we had to hide those children, remember? Protect them from the judgment of the great harlot. And at that time, we call that symbolically the period of feminism's rule. There's no way that a woman should have been on the throne. God did not provide a place for the queen to rule over Israel. And it corresponds, as I've taught for so long today, where we have capitulated the word of God and have allowed women to become pastors and rulers in the church. Haven't I taught that? You don't get to turn God's program around and set it aside to accommodate the culture. And this is what we're battling against today. But we'll see that when we go through the seven churches. I'm simply saying, in order for you to understand the book of Revelation, you got to understand Revelation is the culmination of everything from Genesis to Revelation. And that the new is in the old, and the old contains the new. And in order to comprehend the new, you have to defer to the old. You can't interpret the book of Revelation without going back, because God is using coded language in the book of Revelation to speak to his people during a time when they're being persecuted. It's coded language. It helps them understand what God is up to, but the pagan on the outside didn't comprehend it. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? Coded language. And the Bible is coded language. You have a big old book in your hand? It's coded language. And people don't understand that book unless God gives them a revelation of his glory. The secret of the Lord is with them that what? And he will show them his what? That's the word of God. That's the gospel. It doesn't make any sense to us until Christ opens it up to us. That's why a lot of people don't read their Bible. It's a coded book. Am I making some sense? It's a coded book. It's a coded book. These have power to shut heaven that it rain not in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over what? To turn them into blood. Who did that? So we have two personages, not their presence of person, but their attributes, their characteristics, and their offices being described here. The role of Elijah and Moses represents the whole of the Old Testament revelation, right? We call it the law and the what? Prophets. The law and the prophets. It was God's authoritative word revealed to the people of God from Genesis to Malachi. You guys got that? This is why Moses' name is not literally in the book of Revelation. This is why Elijah's name is not up there. You know how some folk would say that what we're dealing with in Revelation 11 is the reincarnation of Moses and Elijah? Right? That's ludicrous. That's utterly ludicrous. Somebody tell me, please, why on earth would God want to send Moses and Elijah back down on the earth at any time in human history to be killed all over again? Are you hearing me? We already have seen them in glory, haven't we?
They are operating in their full glorified state. It's ludicrous to assert that they would come back in a physical body with all of the mortal weaknesses and limitations that we have to witness the people and then be killed. What's taking place here is the conflict of two authorities. The authority of the Word of God, represented by true believers who tell men and women what the gospel is, and the false authority of leadership in the church opposing that gospel message, as we see in Acts 4. In Acts 4, Peter and John are preaching the gospel, aren't they? Remember what the rulers say? In whose name are you doing this? And by whose authority are you doing this? This is a matter of conflicting authorities. And the people that are presently ruling the temple are false authorities. The people who are preaching the gospel, John, James, and the others, operate out of a true authority. Their authority is given to them by whom? All authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me. Therefore, go ye into all the world and do what? And all they're doing is opening their mouth and saying, thus saith the Lord. And that is where you and I find out where the people are legitimate and real about their Christianity. Start telling the truth about Christ and about the authority of Scripture, and you'll find out the true Christians from the false Christians every time. And especially when it comes to leadership in the church. Preach the gospel of grace, free, sovereign grace. And preach the authority of the whole of Scripture, and you'll find out who are the true Christians and who are not. We have this legacy throughout all of church history, don't we? Where faithful Christians have been persecuted by the establishment over and over and over and over again. So what you see in Revelation chapter 11 is the conflict. Let me ask you the question. You already know somewhat the tenor and nature of the book of Acts, don't you? Don't you know what's going to happen by the time we get to Acts chapter 8? Great persecution is coming against the church. Don't you know what's going to happen by the time we get to Acts chapter 11? The disciples are being put in jail multiple times, and by the time we get to chapter 12, some of them are already killed. The apostle Paul was in on that while he was Saul of Tarsus, wasn't he? That's what Revelation is talking about. They're being bound by the beast. Who is the beast? The religious system of that day was Judaism. Let's go on. Let me see if I can help you understand that a little bit. Verse 6. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to smite the earth with a plague as often as they will. And when they shall have finished their what? So, and I've taught this for years too. This is the way God works. This is why you got to understand the whole concept of witnessing. That there is an end to our witness. There is an end to our witness. And when our witness is done, when our purpose on earth is done, God will take us out one way or the other. You have a purpose here. And when you and I are done with our purpose, we will either go home through our faith being sealed by death for the glory of God. And that's the theme of the book of Revelation. I'm sorry. The theme of the book of Revelation is this. He that overcometh will I give all of the blessings of the inheritance that's been given to me. Overcoming means dying in faith, as you're going to learn on Sunday. So the letter is written to the believer to tell them to be faithful even unto what? So the context of the book of Revelation is cold because it is totally different than the context in which you and I are living, isn't it? This is why it's so hard for people in the Western culture to really get with the book of Revelation, because we aren't dealing with any heat right now. You and I are in what we call seduction mode, not persecution mode. We're in seduction mode, carnal mode, material mode, fleshly mode. We're not suffering persecution, but if I preach this same message that I'm sharing with you now in Africa, in China, in the Middle East, those people would be all over themselves with joy listening to my message. Because they would be suffering and identifying with the book of Revelation so acutely that they would be thanking God for this kind of exhortation. You and I are kind of like, well, what does this have to do with you and me? One day it will be here.
And there is no caveat in the revelation of Jesus Christ. I'm talking about Revelation, the last book. There is no caveat of us. You don't see any image in the book of Revelation where we live high on the hog, where we live opulent, fabulous, materialistic lives, where we triumph over the world and dominate the world with our carnal, superficial, materialistic, Western-style Christianity. Everybody's living large, driving big cars. None of that exists in the book of Revelation. Am I making some sense, ladies and gentlemen? That picture that you get projected by these false prophets to you does not correspond to the Word of God. That's false doctrine. That's false doctrine. Jesus didn't talk like that. The apostles didn't talk like that. The faithful men and women who went through all of church history to today never talked like that. So when you and I are judging the goodness of God and the favor of God by how much money people are making and how many cars they have and how large they're living, that's a completely flawed measuring stick. You are using the wrong rod, the wrong measure. The measure should be the Word of God and the standard should be Christ. How much does that person, that family, that church correspond to Jesus? How much do they look like Christ, sound like Christ, act like Christ, suffer for Christ? That's where the Spirit of God is really working. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? That's the standard. Where are the people of God who are taking on the characteristics of the two witnesses? You know what my master told me? Listen, don't be surprised if the world does not love you because it did not love me. If you were of the world would love you. It goes on to say, and when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascended up out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them. Verse 7, part B, the beast in this context, as it is corresponding to the book of Acts, represents whom? Who is the beast in this context? The rulers of the church. The rulers of Israel. Do you guys believe that? The rulers of Israel, I want you to get that. Listen, I want you to understand the beast that's rising up out of the bottomless pit to go after these two witnesses manifest themselves by false religion. It was the same false religious system that killed the prophets of old in Israel. It's the same false religious system that came after Jesus to kill him. Didn't they kill him? Who were they? The rulers of the church. How do we know they were beasts? Because they gave their allegiance to Rome. John chapter 20, 19. We have no king but Caesar. This man is not our king. And by our law, he must die. Are you guys hearing me? So what I'm helping you understand is you can't adopt a false interpretation of the book of Revelation given to you by your contemporary Tim LaHaye and all these other cats that want to turn your eyes away from the apostasy of the church. Your answers for how to understand your Bible is in the Bible. So the apostles are not at all surprised that as they preach the gospel in the temple that they're now being accosted by the rulers. By the way, when the Holy of Holies was measured in verse 1, rise and measure the temple, and them that worship in it, and the altar. Remember that? What altar is in the Holy of Holies? The altar of incense. The altar of incense. Why? Because in the Holy of Holies, the Levitical priesthood and the sons of Aaron spent the preponderance of their time praying to God. Are you hearing me? The role of the church is a twofold prong. It's prayer and prophecy. Our role is mediatorial and is prophetic. Our role is mediatorial and prophetic. What is a holy priesthood to do? Go around fixing people's cars and passing out sandwiches? Our role is mediatorial. Didn't we learn last night, ladies? that when God sets his army up, in the midst of his army is the tabernacle. That to go to war and win battles spiritually, we need to be in communion with the true and the living God. That prayer must precede prophecy so we can win the battle of the proclamation of the gospel. Do I need to say that again? Did you get that? That you cannot expect to win any battle by way of proclamation without first having communion with God in the context of prayer. That's why the tabernacle followed them everywhere they went. They were a holy priesthood first and then a royal nation. They are a holy priesthood first, then a royal nation. We pray, then we preach. We cry out to God, then we fight. We ask God to be merciful, then we tell sinners, you're on your way to hell and without Christ, you will perish. Did you hear me? That's what the true church is supposed to be about. This is why we know the true church is jacked up now. It has no idea the critical place of prayer in the ministry. That's why we don't see the success that we should see in our families, in our relationships, on our jobs. I'm telling you. Remember what we learned? The two golden candlesticks in the book of Zechariah chapter 3 and 4. God had said, when the angel said to Zechariah, do you understand what this is about? Do you understand why there are two olive trees on the outside of that menorah constantly pouring oil into the candlestick? And Zechariah said, I didn't know. And the angel went on to say in chapter 4, verse 6, not by power nor by might, but by my what? Did you hear that? Not by power, not by human wit, human will, human wisdom, human technique, human methodology, human schemes, human techniques. Man-made schemes by which we try to win people and woo people to Christ. No way will a man come to Christ unless Christ draws him by his spirit. You're not saving anybody by a feel-good message of smile, we love you, God has a wonderful plan for your life when you're a hell-bound sinner. By the way, the message that these two prophets preached, these people did not like their message. Did they? Let me see if I can help you understand how they felt about their message. Look at it. Verse 7. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascends up out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, right? And shall what? Overcome them. And do what? And their dead bodies shall be in the street of the great city. The Bible uses the term great city twice in the book of Revelation. I mean, he uses it twice with regards to two different entities. There are two great cities in the book of Revelation. Like there are two great cities in the Bible. The great city in the Bible is Babylon and what? Jerusalem. That's right. Now watch what John says in coded language, or the angel to John. And their dead bodies shall be in the street of the great city, which is spiritually called what? Sodom, which is the city of what? Perversion. That's where we are today. And then what? Egypt, which is the city of what? Bondage. Right? Egypt is where Israel came out of. And Sodom and Gomorrah was that perversion that God told Israel, when you go into the land of Canaan, do not do after their ways. Right? And I've been teaching it for years. You and I live in Canaan right now. This is Canaan. This is Sodom. I mean, we are legislating a Sodomite culture right now. Do you understand that? And when the Sodomites and the Egyptians enter into the church, it means the church is apostate. When your church is filled with lost sinners, still in bondage to sin, governed by Pharaoh, operating according to the flesh, and then adopting the perverse cultural practices of this society, it is not a church of Christ. Now watch this. If we were to spend the rest of our time, I could go to Ezekiel 16 and fully unpack Ezekiel 16, of which is the reason for the angel using the term Sodom, because God called Israel Sodom in Ezekiel 16. She was a whorish woman, both the 10 northern tribes and the 2 southern tribes, because they had abandoned covenant with God and embraced the whole world system. In other words, Israel just gave itself over to the very same vile lust that the culture was engaged in. And God says, you are like a whore out of wedlock. And therefore, I will give you to your lovers, and they will hate you, and they will destroy you, and they will burn you up. Are you hearing me? Read it for yourself. Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 38, all the way through the end of the chapter. It corresponds fully with this language. So you know what the early church understood, Jews and Gentiles, particularly the Jews who were true believers? They understood what John was saying was this. That the entity that is being spiritually encoded language described happens to actually be the primary people who have always persecuted the Christians, and that's the Jewish church. Are you hearing me? The primary people that were persecuting the Christians were the Jewish church. If you stay within the framework of the chronology of the book of Revelation, so stay with me for a moment. Am I boring you? So stay with me for a moment. Because here's the reason often I'll say, am I boring you? Because I know that if I say something that actually rises above the pay scale of your capacity to have references to it, you won't be able to keep up and you can get bored. When a thing doesn't have any kind of reference points for you to be able to affirm it, you can pretend that you're following. It's like being in a classroom with a teacher under a particular subject, calculus or some other kind of discipline, and you didn't actually do the homework, and now he's talking, and he's talking in coded language, and you pretending you understand, but you're bored to death because you're lost as a goose in a snowstorm. I don't want you to be that way tonight. But you may very well be, because a lot of what I'm saying, most people don't hear it like this. Are you hearing me? Now, most of my brothers and sisters at Grace who have been here for over 10 years, over 5 years, have heard these things before. And let me say this as a record so it can be on record. This is the way pastors would have spoken 500 years ago about the book of Revelation. Are you hearing me? This is, in other words, I am not saying one iota of anything that the faithful godly men have preached and taught going way back before the Reformation. The only reason you don't know is because the study hasn't afforded itself that kind of depth in your life. Are you hearing what I'm saying? And so as I am dealing with the historic interpretation of the book of Revelation, and I'm dealing with it from a Christocentric perspective and relative to the church, I'm making application between the heavenly vision and the earthly vision so that you can see how they correspond. That's why there's such harmony between the Gospels, the book of Acts, and the epistles as we lead into the Revelation. The epistles don't say anything different than what I'm saying. They say the same thing, don't they? They say exactly the same thing. Now watch this as we go on. I want to make sure I develop this a little bit further. So, when they are done with their testimony, they shall be killed. That's why Paul could say in 2 Timothy chapter 4, around verse 7, I'm done. I'm cool. I ran my race. I finished my course. I fought a good fight. I kept the faith. He was silent about the fact that he would be beheaded. He knew he was going before Nero very shortly. You know what he did? He jumped over his death into his victory and said, henceforth is laid up for me a crown. And when I talk to you on Sunday about living and dying in faith, the key to it, the key to living and dying in faith, is the reward. That's the key to it. The key to it is the reward. The key to it is the reward. Ladies and gentlemen, you get to hear it before Sunday, just in case God take you to glory before you get there. The key to it is the reward. Why would a man or a woman live for Christ and suffer for Christ and die for Christ? The reward. Are you hearing me? Henceforth is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. A reward. It becomes the impetus and drive. And I want you to mark this now. Don't look at this as something that you merited. Look at this as something that corresponds to the nature of true saving faith. Because if you have true saving faith, it has as a component, an addendum attached to faith, one day being with your master who promises to reward everyone who diligently seeks him.
Amen. That's the word.
You got that? Do you have that? See, that has to be a component in your perseverance. That is worth suffering. That's what Paul said in Romans 8. I reckon that the suffering of this present time is not even worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us when Christ comes. That's a reward. That's a reward. And see, this is why your faith has to be grounded in the gospel. You have to be grounded in the gospel. Because to the degree you are ignorant of, or not cognizant of, aware of what the word of God says, your faith is diminishing. What's going to cause you to hold on to Christ with any zeal or passion when you go through trouble if it's not the reward that comes with seeing him on the last day? There's no temporary blessing that's powerful enough to sustain the trials we go through. Particularly our brothers and sisters in the Middle East and in the Far East and in different parts of the world where they're dying for Christ. The only reward that can overcome death is eternal glory. Are you hearing me? The only reward for which faith is attached to. Faith is attached to the reward. Do you understand that? Now, faith is the substance of things what? The reward. Are you hearing me? So if you and I haven't been taught sufficiently to understand that the nature of our faith is grounded in the past, finished, perfect work of Christ, and is connected to the hope of glory, which we talk about all the time, the hope of glory, if your faith is not connected to the hope of glory, being grounded in sound doctrine, you won't be able to endure. Are you guys hearing me? See, I'm sharing with you a perspective of biblical truth that helps you reconcile what our people go through, not in America, but around the world. See what I'm getting at? Because see, we're deluded in America. I'm telling you, our Christianity in America is spurious and false. It has no semblance of biblical truth to it. It does not correspond with the Word of God. Because listen, think about it. Think about all the messages you listen to. Think about all the messages that you listen to. They don't transport you to heaven. They don't prepare you for suffering. They don't cause you to long for glory. They don't send you to Jesus Christ as the object of the hope of your glory. They only deal with pragmatic, temporal, emotional, psychological things. Am I telling the truth? It's pittance. It's pittance. It does not prepare you for suffering. It does not prepare you to suffer for Christ. Much of what you're hearing in the preaching today is not from the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's a man-made gospel dealing with earthly temporal needs. It is a false gospel. We need his help because most people are feeding on that diet. When our testimony is up, God can take us to glory. He can take us to glory if we are called upon to be martyrs. He can take us to glory by allowing us to go through the natural process of depletion and sickness, and then we die of cancer, whatever the case may be, right? He can take us to glory by allowing an accident to occur. Our testimony is done. And when your testimony is done, there is a sense of resolution there. And you are ready to go. The problem is most people are not familiar with and resolved in terms of knowing what their purpose is now. Let alone being ready to consummate their purpose and be prepared to leave this world. Most Christians are so deficient in their knowledge of their calling as witnesses, they don't even know if they're in the will of God right now. Let alone being ready to leave and go to glory, having done what God has called them to. Remember what the Hebrew writer said in chapter 10, verse 38? After you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. Remember that? The presumption of that text is, we know what God's will is. Are you hearing me? That's the presumption. And I'm telling you, a whole lot of Christians are going to be caught with their drawers down. That's Revelation chapter 16, verse 15, if you're wondering why I'm saying that. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is the one that is watching and keeps his garment, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. Got it? So it goes on to say this. He shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall be in the street of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where our Lord was what? Where was he crucified? That's right, Jerusalem. But God calls it Sodom and Egypt. What a nomenclature for the place that's supposed to be the ideal of God's glory. Now we're using coded language to show us that the temporal material building in Palestine is not the place where God has set his glory. We already talked about that last week though, didn't we? You and I have to be careful that we aren't getting caught up in physical buildings, our material temples, or even physical lands. This is why I don't adopt a premillennial dispensational theology. I don't adopt it. I do not adopt the idea that God is going to somehow set up a special group of race called National Israel to rule and reign in the millennium in Israel, in the temple, with the priesthood and the sacrifices, restoring all of the old covenant terminology and practices, as it were, to destroy the gospel. I don't believe none of that. Now, you guys hear me? It doesn't even remotely tempt me to embrace that. It makes no sense. And in fact, it's a structure and model for the Antichrist system. From what I understand, Antichrist is going to come in sitting in the temple of God, showing himself as if he was God. And he does that in every false church where he rules in the leadership, teaching men false doctrine and false teaching. Are you hearing me? And so when people get shifted away from Christ and from the gospel and from spiritual reality and from heaven and the glory of God and the intangibles of the promise of the new covenant to materialism and earthly things and earthly problems, earthly promises, earthly blessings, enamored by and caught up with what the preacher has and the ministry has and the church has done, that's false religion. Are you hearing me? That's the most blatant and plainness of it. It gets more subtle. I'm just saying to you, you can check yourself as to whether or not you have a proper plumb line for biblical truth if you are enamored by the materialism and all of the gaudy appearance of these big edifices with all these people that are living large and high, and you somehow actually believe God is actually working in that. You must ask yourself the question when you listen to those ministries, where is Christ? Where is Christ? Where is the gospel of God? Where is the word of God? Is a holy God being preached? Is a sinful people being exposed? Is an exclusive cross work being proclaimed? Is a final judgment being declared? Do you understand what I just said? A holy God, a sinful people, an exclusive cross work, and a final judgment. Do you understand that all four of those particular doctrinal truths are despised and rejected by this present postmodern culture? Men don't believe in a holy God. They certainly don't believe that they are hell-bound sinners, totally and helplessly depraved. If they believe that they were helplessly depraved, they'd know that they need to be converted, that we need to be born again, that we need to be rescued from our iniquity and placed in a state of righteousness that someone else has accomplished for us. That would be a radical need. That would be a radical thing that we would preach incessantly. God's holy, we're sinful. Christ is the remedy. And apart from Christ, you're going to face God in judgment. They despise every one of those doctrines. Did you guys hear what I just said? This here's how you can test them. Do you believe God is holy? Do you believe that you are hellishly sinful? Do you believe Christ is the only way? Do you believe that every soul must stand before the judgment of God and give an answer on the last day? Hear what I'm saying? This is how you'll find out whether or not the mind has been renewed and been persuaded by the Holy Ghost of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, of righteousness, of judgment. And until a soul is gripped with their eternity, Christ is not glorious to you. He cannot be glorious to you until you see yourself as Isaiah did. Woe is me. You guys are hearing me right. Now watch what the text said. Now when they kill these folks right outside the church, verse 9, the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days. You know what that means? No honorable death. You know, in most cultures, when people die, guess what you do? You go through a ceremony and you bury them. The hatred and animosity of false religion against the truth of the gospel is so, so toxic that they leave the bodies out there to rot as a testimony to the world that we overcame those preachers. Did you guys get that? This is the antagonism and antipathy and hatred of false religion against true gospel preaching. That they want to leave it out there. See, they want to leave the dead body of the church out there so the world can see that we have successfully killed the witness. By the way, just in case you think I'm exaggerating, that is the policy development that's taking place even in our country right now to kill the gospel. To silence the gospel. See, the dead body simply means they don't have life in them and therefore they're not proclaiming. And when a church is dead, it has no influence, it has no voice, it has no trumpet, it has no gospel to preach because it's dead. Are you guys hearing me? Without the Spirit of God, there's no preaching, no life, no salvation, and no judgment because the Word of God is a two-edged sword. So when the world has successfully killed the two witnesses after they have finished their testimony, and I've told you this before, from the days of Jesus Christ all the way to the present, the two witnesses representing the church, John the Baptist and Jesus, were killed, weren't they? John was killed, but what did God do? Raise up Jesus. Jesus was killed, but what did God do? Raise up the apostles. The apostles were killed. What did God do? Raise up preachers in the church. Every generation, where they kill them, God raises them up. Where they kill them, God raises them up. Where they kill them, God raises them up. Do you guys understand that? This is why we believe in the resurrection. And this is why Jesus says, the gates of hell will not prevail. Because I live, you shall live also. When our testimony is up, we will die, but another group of faithful gospel preaching men and women will rise up in their stead until the world comes to an end. Are you hearing me? Now listen to the language. The bodies were in the open field for 3.5 days, right? So we have called that a contracted version of the 3.5 years. It's called a contracted version of the 3.5 years. I'm not going to get into it now, but the 3.5 years simply is the period of time for the ministry of the church that corresponds with the last half of the last week of the whole New Testament period. Remember I showed you earlier the 1260 days that the two witnesses will prophesy? It's the same as 3.5 years, right? Because 42 months, 1260 days, a time and time and a half, it's 3.5 years. How many of y'all don't know that? Raise your hand. Okay, so y'all don't know that. Okay, so you got to go back and go to work. This is what we call tautology in theology, and it's a device of saying the same thing in different ways to affirm the nature of the prophecy. He's saying the same thing in different ways. The 42 months corresponds to Daniel chapter 12, where Daniel was told, and they shall suffer persecution for 42 months. Not literal 42 months. It's a symbol of the last half of the last week. Our Lord Jesus Christ did ministry for 3.5 years, didn't he? John the Baptist did ministry for 3.5 years. And the New Testament church is doing ministry symbolically for 3.5 years. The 3.5 days means that we die only temporarily. That where they kill us, they only kill us for a small period of time because, you know, the text, fortunately, does not leave us in a state where we're dead, does it? Does it leave us there? See what Christ is doing when he sends a letter to the church? He's telling them, now you might die here on earth, but I want you to know that you rise to newness of life. If you suffer with me, you will what? Reign with me. You see that? And they can see in the imagery of the persecution of the church that yes, we do die, but we rise again. Are you hearing? So listen to the language and we'll be done here. Listen to it. And they of the people, kindred, tongues, and nations that see their dead bodies 3.5 days and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwelt upon the earth shall rejoice over them, make merry, and shall send gifts to one another. But you know they're happy. Watch it. Watch this now. Because those two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. Does the gospel torment you? See what I'm saying? Does the word of God torment you? See, isn't this one of the strangest things? Watch this. You meet professing Christians and you start talking about the word of God. And you actually, because you have enough acumen to explain the gospel, and you start explaining the nature of the glory of God and the redemptive work of Christ and the beauties of Christ and the glories of Christ and the doctrine of justification, sanctification, all of these beautiful redemptive truths, and you talk about the depravity of man and his necessity to stand before a holy God, and people start backing away from you. Church folk, religious folk, of whom it should have been said, how love I thy law, it is my meditation all the day long. I love thy word more than I do my familiar food. Your word is sweet to me like a honeycomb. Are you hearing me? The believer ought to have a natural love for the word of God. Like if your spirit is right, we could go on for hours right now. Because the spirit, when it is in accord with the word of God, absorbs the word as life, as nutrient, as water, as bread, as food, as meat, as milk. Am I making some sense? And like the two boys leaving from Jerusalem to go back home to Emmaus in Christ after he had preached from Genesis to Malachi, he made like he was going to leave. They said, no. You got to stay with us. We're going to go home. We're going to feed you. And we want you to keep expounding the scriptures to us. Did not our hearts burn as he opened the word to us and showed us his glory? And as soon as they got it, guess what they did? They ran with it. As soon as they got it, they got up and ran with it. That's what the word of God is supposed to do. Make you want to go tell somebody about Christ. We messed up in this generation, aren't we? Listen to the next verse. And after 3.5 days, the spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon all of them which saw it. Why? Because they thought they had finally done away with the witness. They thought they had done away with the witness. What they didn't realize is that Christ is the true and the living God. And the body of Christ possesses the same portion of the divine nature that Christ does. So that if you can kill the body, it means you can kill the head. But because you cannot kill the head, you cannot kill the body. It's just in God's own mercy to help the masses understand they don't know what they're doing. He let their bodies lay there for 3 days to raise it up again. It's pointing ultimately to the what? The resurrection, which is the hope of every believer, is it? The resurrection is the hope of every believer. One day the whole of God's body shall rise up to be with Christ forever, right? We are in the sixth trumpet. We're in the sixth trumpet, meaning there's only one more trumpet blow to go, right? That last trumpet blow is judgment. That's why the language is saying what it's saying. Listen to it. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, what? Come up hither. And they ascended up into heaven in a what? Remember, as the head, so is the body. We are merely extension of him who loved us and gave his life for us, who also was crucified, dead, buried, and rose again and ascended into heaven. So he said that where I am, you shall be also. This was his prayer in John 17. And if it's that real to Christ, it ought to be that real to us, that no one can do anything to us unless God wants them to do it. And we have the promise of the resurrection. We are victors in Christ. We triumph in Christ. We will always rise in Christ so long as we suffer with Christ. Do you see the language? They ascended it up into heaven and their enemies beheld them. Isn't that amazing? In the same hour, there was a great what? So I told you, Peter was praying when he was threatened. Remember? He prayed. The earth quaked, didn't it? To let God know that he was with them, that they were to continue preaching. Doesn't matter what they go through, keep preaching. I'll build my church. Listen to it. In a third, a tenth part of the city fell in the earthquake, and there were slain. How many men? Ladies and gentlemen, we're dealing with symbolism. You understand that? The number 7 times 1,000, meaning a perfect number. And it's symbolizing God's authority over the wicked to let the wicked know that when you kill my servants, just the two of them, I kill 7,000 of you. You can't win. These are the symbolic numbers of the Old Testament. You know that. Don't get caught up in a literal interpretation. And the remnant were affrighted. Who are the remnant? These are the folks who live in the end times. And the remnant were affrighted. And they did what? Gave glory to God. Is that right? See, I'm going to stop right there. And I'll just give you a key. Nowhere else in the book of Revelation does the wicked world give glory to God. Nowhere else. But right here. And the implications of them giving glory to God right here is that they became saved. Are you hearing me? They became saved because of the witness of the believers who suffered for Christ, died for Christ, and then were to be made visibly to triumph in Christ. This is what persuaded them, the people who had persecuted them, that these people are of God. Are you hearing me? Let's pray. So, Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for my brothers and sisters. Thank us. Thank you for this brief excursion through Revelation chapter 11. As we go back through the book of Acts, may these insights follow us all the way through to help us understand how you see it from above and how the people of God made their way through that early church foundational work and how we ought to be committed as well to serving you no matter what the cost may be. We do thank you, O God, for the providence of not going through any suffering at this time. We really do. We are not morbid. We are not sadomasochists. We are not asking for trouble. But what we do want to do is be faithful to you. We do want to tell the truth as it is in Christ. We do want to avoid the seductions of ease, the seduction of comfort. We don't want to be like the Laodicean church. Neither do we want to be like the church at Sardis, where we have a name that we're alive, but we're dead. We want to be like the church at Smyrna. And we want to be like the church at Philadelphia. We want to be able to suffer, and we also want to be able to witness you open doors for us which cannot be shut, and grant us the grace to go into those doors and tell everybody about Jesus Christ. As we go our way, give us traveling mercies. Prepare us to worship you on Sunday. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.